Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, we got, well, just one line open right now. Five lines full, one line open, 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. If it's a big objection, a big problem, a big trouble that you have, or a small one, whatever it is, we'd love to talk about it. We love talking about the Catholic faith. So you are welcome here, 888-318-7884. I was getting my Vietnamese lesson during the halftime break there. So I'm working on my Vietnamese because Juan, who's in here from Denver, his wife Thuy is also here, and she taught me to say this. Ready, Carlo? See if you can guess what this is in Vietnamese. And Thuy, tell me if I get this wrong. Ta un chua. That was good. She gave me the thumbs up. Ta un chua.
Is that how you say hello to a female?
Oh, that was a good guess. That was a good guess, though, right? Because there is a different way to say hello to a female. Yeah.
So Juan says.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, this one is this is a religious one. Which word here is God? The last one? Chua? Okay. So now I know how to say God in Vietnamese. That means thanks be to God.
Oh, that's awesome. What,
yeah. Yeah. So now I can go to Vietnam and I'll be like, hello, thanks be to God to everybody. And that'll be all I'm able to. Actually, that wouldn't be so bad. That would be a good way to. Good way to get along with people. Thank you very much, Thuy. Thank you for writing it down for me, too. I needed that. Let's see. Want to go to the phones, Carlo?
I tell you what, Cy, you like filling the Holy Ghost here, man, getting the gift of tongues, speaking in different languages.
That's right. That is right.
You're having like a renewal of Pentecost here, man.
I know. summer's so nice around here. You're like, I didn't come in here this morning thinking I was going to learn Vietnamese phrases, but we have nice visitors. You never know.
Had a surprise.
What are those sandwiches? What are those Vietnamese sandwiches that are the best sandwiches in the world? What's the name for that? Who does anybody there in there know? What's it called? Banh mi. Oh, yeah. That's my other Vietnamese phrase. How do I say the word more? Because I need to say more banh mi. Oh, those sandwiches are good. All right. We should get serious, though. We have serious work to do. It can't be all fun, Carlo. Get serious, man. Let's go to Evan in Indiana. Watch it on YouTube. I think I know what I'm going to have for dinner now. I got to stop by the Vietnamese restaurant on the way home. Evan, go ahead with your question.
Hello. So my question has to do with like scandal or the sin of scandal. I'm just still trying to wrap my head around it. To me, it seems kind of one-sided in that we can't really control the assumptions that others make about our actions. And maybe I can give you an example of what I'm trying to get at. So I'm a college student, and my two roommates that I live with, they aren't religious at all. And so they, you know, engage in activities that I would never even consider. So like, is it scandalous on my part that I'm still friends with these people, or how do I control, because people can automatically assume that, you know, because he's friends with them, he must do these things, even though, you know, I obviously never would.
Yeah, Evan, the analysis of scandal and when we fall guilty, when we are guilty of the sin of scandal, is extremely complex. And I can see that it's quite difficult. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to give you anything that's satisfactory here. I would have to think about it a lot more and think deeply about it. Perhaps we could start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2284, where it defines scandal as an attitude or behavior which leads another to do evil. The person who gives scandal becomes his neighbor's tempter. He damages virtue and integrity. He may even draw his brother into spiritual death. So in your particular case, the one thing that comes to mind there would be to follow the example of our Lord, who ate and was around, quote-unquote, sinners, those who were perceived by others to be sinners and gravely so, But notice that in those texts where we're told how our Lord had fellowship with the tax collectors and sinners, he never had fellowship with them within a setting where they were actually committing the sins. And so in that case, our Lord obviously was not guilty of the sin of scandal, nor could he be, being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but he was not engaging in behavior or manifesting attitudes in relation to the sinners that would lead others to the logical conclusion that those sorts of sinful activities are not sinful, or lead the others to do evil, because Jesus was only engaging in behavior of friendship, of having friendship even with the sinners, which involves love. And we're called to love all, even those who are in sin, but not the sin itself, to be around them and celebrating them within the very activities of the sinful behavior. That indeed would constitute the sin of scandal, because that has a logical connection to the perception of others thinking that what they're doing is okay. But simply friendship and love offered to sinners in contexts where they're not sinning, the problem is not with the love manifest to the sinners within those contexts, but as you put it, the problem would be within those who are wrongly perceiving his behavior as being an approval of the sinful behavior. And so really we have to look at what is the activity itself that I or you are engaging in. If the action is just simply friendship and love manifest to those who are sinners like you and me, and somebody concludes, oh, well, he's approving of their sin, well, then the problem is in the false perception, not in your behavior. But if your behavior has a natural or logical connection and in some way directly connected to the sinful behavior and approval and celebration of the sinful behavior, then that behavior would fit the definition of scandal, because the perception of others, oh, well, Carlo's approving of that sinful behavior, that there would be a natural connection between what I'm doing and approving their behavior. So they would be rightfully concluding, well, Carlo's approving of their behavior, and that would be scandal. So I'm kind of rambling here, shooting from the hip, Evan, because I haven't given it much thought about it, but that's where I would at least start. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful in any way, perhaps?
Yes, very much. I think it's helpful to look at it as from the perspective of behavior, as opposed to, you know, engaging in it or not. That there's a line there. So yeah, that's helpful.
Yeah, I think the key question, as I'm thinking about it more, the key fundamental question is, what is the action that you or engaging in relation to these other sinners? What is the action? What's the nature of the action that I am engaging in relation to these other sinners? If that action of itself has a direct and natural order, directionality, connection to approval of the sinful behavior of those other sinners, then I would be engaging in this, I would be guilty of the sin of scandal. But if I am engaging in a behavior that does not have a natural connection to or directionality toward approval of the sin of those other sinners, and somebody happens to conclude that I'm approving of it, well, then I do not think you or I would be guilty of the sin of scandal. So that key question is, what is the action, the nature of the action, and its relation to the sinful behavior of the other sinners?
Evan, I have to leave it there because it is time for us to take a break. We will take that break and be right back with more calls. There's probably two lines open now. The number is 888-318-7884. If there's a Catholic doctrine you're having trouble with, whether it's trouble understanding or trouble accepting, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, come on out and join us for our big conference coming up. It's coming up the end of September, the last full weekend of September each year. Dr. Carla Broussard will be one of the speakers there. All you have to do is go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, use the promo code EARLY, and you get $50 off. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. See who the speakers are, and see if you, maybe it's a beautiful time to be out here in San Diego. Maybe this is the year for you to come. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Back to the phones we go. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our question for callers today, and we are going now. Unless I'm wrong, Alan? Is that who you're expecting next, Carlo? Just want to make sure I'm on the right spot.
Yes.
Alan in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Alex, thank you for the call. Go ahead.
Can you guys hear me all right?
Very well. Thank you.
Perfect. So I wanted to circle back to a few callers ago about the mortal sins versus venial sins and the full knowledge of and you know, that whole ball of wax.
Yeah.
The last point, I was hoping to get a little bit more clarification on, and then with a sort of a practical example attached.
Yeah.
So the full knowledge, I can't remember, I missed a little bit of it, but Dr. Broussard said something about being responsible for a lack of knowledge or not responsible.
Yes.
But I was thinking in terms of say, and this is a little bit, not a little bit, but to my chagrin, kind of self-incriminating, but say looking at pornography.
Mm-hmm.
So the goods being violated are of a grave matter.
Yeah.
But there's something, I just can't quite make the connection, that even though, if heaven is, the working definition of heaven is, you know, eternal friendship with God, and I feel like I'm friends with God in so many other ways that when I slip up and make that mistake, that whole friendship is gone for just that, just because the goods being violated are a grave matter. Is that accurate?
Yes. The way you're articulating that sounds right to me upon initial hearing. And the idea behind that, Alan, is that because the good that's being violated is, or at least because the violation against that great good is so grave, the will cannot possibly will such a violation of goodness and still at the same time be in friendship with he who is goodness itself, namely God. The idea is that that violation of good is directly, essentially incompatible with any sort of friendship with God. That's sort of the principle that's driving that analysis, as opposed to me choosing to watch 10 extra minutes of Netflix when I should be going take my 8-year-old and putting him into bed would be a violation of good to some degree, but not such that whenever my will attaches to it and I do it, it's essentially incompatible with being in friendship with God. So here's a concrete example to try and illustrate this principle, Alan. Suppose Jack We'll call this man Jack. Suppose Jack commits adultery. And then he goes and tells, and his wife finds out, let's call her Betty Sue. And Betty Sue finds out that Jack committed adultery, and she confronts him. And Jack says, oh, yeah, Betty Sue, well, I love you. Even though I committed adultery, there's nothing really wrong with that. It's just sexual expression. I still love you, and I still desire a friendship with you and the loving friendship of marriage, even though I committed adultery. Now, I think in that example, Alan, we can see that that sort of behavior is essentially, of its very nature, incompatible with true loving friendship with wife in the union we call marriage. Similarly, this particular sin, along with others, as you brought up, pornography, and this particular violation of our sexual good and our sexual powers, is of its nature incompatible with friendship with God, who is pure goodness itself. And so that's sort of the principle driving the matter. Now, with regard to one's culpability of that grave, serious offense, well, that's going to be determined as to whether they fully know it or not. And if they don't know it, then, as you put it, Alan, the question will be, are they responsible for that lack of knowledge, or are they not responsible? If they are responsible, well, then they're still going to be held accountable for the grave, serious offense. If they're not responsible, and only God ultimately knows that, well, then the guilt of the sin would not be mortal, but simply venial, even though the offense itself is gravely contrary to our human good and the loving friendship that we have with God. So, any thoughts in response there?
Yes, definitely. I hear what you're saying on the intellectual level, but I guess it's almost like there is being proposed a sort of false dichotomy that says the will can't do, not the will itself, but maybe a body with a will can't strangely embrace both things at the same time, maybe not at the same instant, but in the same generalized time. Like I think of like when St. Peter denied Jesus.
Yeah.
He was Jesus's friend. Then there were three horrible instances when those words came out of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't stop being Jesus's friend for those times, though the words were in direct opposition to friendship, and that he didn't suddenly resume friendship right after the words were spoken. It seems like you could embody both ideas, even though they're diametrically opposed, at the same time. And I'm not wrapping my head around that very well.
All right, well, let me take a swing at it, Alan. So I would push back and challenge your claim that Peter could be in friendship with Christ in the very act of denying him. I would challenge that precisely because the act of denial entails no friendship. It's an action that's directly opposed to friendship with Christ. So I would argue that at the moment Peter is denying our Lord, he has indeed fallen out of friendship with our Lord. And here I think is the key, Alan, that perhaps will help you get some light here. If Peter would have remained in the state of denial without repentance, he would have remained separated from our Lord in friendship, outside of friendship with our Lord. But I think what your heart is longing for and what you're intuiting, Alan, is that upon repentance, when the disorder is now ordered, when the break is now healed, then friendship is indeed restored. And of course, Peter is in a rightly ordered relationship with Jesus Christ. But it is only on condition that he would repent such that he could enter back into that proper order with our Lord, what we call friendship. But as long as the order is not there, and we have disorder and the denial itself, you do not have friendship. And so apply to us, Alan. Whenever with full knowledge and deliberate consent, we engage and perform and act out a grave, serious offense against God, we destroy that ordered relationship with God called friendship. We fall out of friendship with God. But if we repent, well, then the order is restored. What is disordered is made ordered, and thus we're back in friendship with God. And so hopefully this distinction between outside of friendship, as long as the disorder remains, namely the grave offense and the guilt thereof, and being restored back to friendship whenever the disorder is removed upon repentance, hopefully that can help you see a little light in this mystery of darkness, in this darkness of mystery.
Alan, I'm going to say thanks very much for the question. On we go, all lines being full. Let's go to Washington, where Simon is listening on our website, catholic.com. Simon, go ahead with your question.
Hello there. Thank you for taking my call. So I was reading up on the Crusades, you know, as one does, and I got to the part where the Pope promises remission of sins for those who die in battle and along the way. And I guess two questions. One, can the Pope do that? And two, does that disprove the infallibility of the papacy if he said those things?
All right. So can the Pope do that? Yes. He's exercising his authority, his supreme authority, in fact, since he's exercising on his own, to bind and loose. Involved within that power would be to ascribe what we call an indulgence, namely that if you perform a particular act of love specified by the Pope, then it can be directed, that can be a way in which the individual has certain remnants of sin, unhealthy attachments and debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sins removed. And even the guilt of venial sin be remitted as well, as the Bible teaches us, St. Peter does, love covers a multitude of sins. So it would be within his right as the supreme binder and looser within Christ's church here on earth to ascribe a particular act of love, in this case coming to the defense of the innocent, and it be applied to getting rid of those remnants of sin, what we call an indulgence. Does it disprove infallibility? Well, I would answer no for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is outside the boundaries of infallibility. So even if a pope were wrong and saying, hey, guys, you go and do this sin or do this activity and it happened to be bad, right? And he's going to say you get some spiritual effects from it. I do not see that as falling within the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, because he's not giving a teaching that certain spiritual effects can be remitted on account of certain acts of love, like what the doctrine of an indulgence is. He's not teaching that. He's simply trying to apply it in a concrete circumstance. And theologians throughout the history have concluded that that is outside the boundaries of the charism of infallibility. So on that account, this would in no way infringe upon the belief of infallibility. I thought I had another reason why it wouldn't be infallible, but I think that's sufficient. What do you think of that? Any thoughts?
Yeah, interesting. On one hand, yeah, it's like slightly uncomfortable that like the Pope could ask for, you know, an offensive action and give this spiritual benefit to it, the forgiveness of sins, even though I've been reading on the history of the Crusades. So I'm like more comfortable with the idea of just war and that the Crusades were like, in a sense, a defensive action.
Right. Notice that is a that is that is
oh sorry
that is a that's excuse me I'm sorry I'm talking over you my apologies in that circumstance Simon what you have here is a pope taking a principle of church teaching, just war, right, and applying it in a concrete situation. The pope is not guaranteed to be free from error, i.e. infallible, whenever he's engaging in such activity. What he's protected from is in a definitive teaching binding on the consciences of God's people that war is just under certain conditions, right? But to make a judgment, this particular violent activity is just or not just, he's not promised the Holy Spirit to protect him from error in that. And so this is why in this particular case, it would not fall within the boundaries of infallibility. It's outside those boundaries. And so in it would whether he was right or wrong, it has no bearing on the gift of infallibility that he has as Pope.
Right. Yeah, because, okay, that makes some, that helps, that applying it to a specific circumstance, that's more like a prudential judgment, and that's not going to be infallible.
That Correct. Helps. All right. Thank you for the call, Simon.
Thanks, Simon.
Thank you, yeah.
That's probably going to take us right to the break. So we will take a quick break and we'll come right back with more of folks sharing with us Catholic doctrines that trouble with them. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, then you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I really want to stress, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Maybe you're an atheist and your trouble is that we believe in God. Whatever your trouble with a Catholic doctrine is, 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Separately, earlier I mentioned Carlo's new book, Baptism Now Saves You, coming out. And I mentioned the Catholic Answers Conference in September, but I am now informed that the conference in September will be the first occasion on which the book will be publicly available. So if you come to the conference, I don't know, something about two birds, one stone, or I don't think you're supposed to say two. I don't think PETA likes that when you say two birds with one stone. You're supposed to say like two birds with one biscuit or something. A scone. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Two birds with one scone. Like they're like the birds are sharing the scone, not that you're throwing rocks at birds. And if you know anything about me, I don't like to make PETA mad. Let's see. We're going now to Tyler in All right, now I'm going to Tyler in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Hello, Tyler. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, y'all. Big fan here. New fan.
Oh, great. So, what part of Oklahoma are you in, Tyler?
Ardmore.
Ardmore.
We call it Texoma because it's so close to Texas.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Because Dr. Broussard's up in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's a few hours from where I'm at. But anywhere in Oklahoma is a few hours. Anyway.
Yeah, I know.
So I just recently heard that a couple of the popes back in a long time ago said that Muslims and Christians are brother and sister. And that has just been bugging me, because how can you worship God when we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I get you would say incomplete God, but that's oxymoronic, kind of like saying you're doing blasphemous worship.
Okay.
So can you like help expound that a little bit for me?
All right. So there are two issues here. The first of which is prior pope referring to Muslims as quote unquote brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly which pope you're referring to, but that's irrelevant. Let's just entertain the concept itself. One way in which you can correctly call Muslims and even Jews brothers and sisters, or even an atheist or a non-believer brother and sister, is in relation to God as the creator. It's sort, or that would be one way. Another way, insofar as they are humans, right? So we all are descendants of our first two parents, Adam and Eve, and insofar as we are human descendants of Adam and Eve, we are correctly, truthfully, brothers and sisters. So whenever you hear someone refer to non-Christians as brothers and sisters, recognize that they're most likely referring to them as brothers and sisters insofar as we are united in our humanity, not insofar as we are united in Christ. When we speak of each other as brother and sister, Tyler, well, for you, my brother, not sister, but you, my brother, and I am your brother, we're referring to each other as brothers insofar as we are united in Jesus Christ. That is our spiritual brotherhood via grace. But the brotherhood we have with non-Christians is in virtue of our humanity. So that's probably and most likely what that is, that's the meaning that's being ascribed to using that terminology. Now, with regard to your question concerning worshiping the same God, with regard to our Muslim friends, for the sake of ease here, right? But brothers insofar as we're all humans, and the Christian worship of God, this is a question that we've addressed many times here on the air, and there's plenty of resources at Catholic.com for you to peruse. Just type in, do Christians worship the same God as Muslims? But in brief, I'll just say this. As Catholics, we affirm, according to the Catechism in paragraph 841, that together with Muslims, we adore the one merciful God. And the philosophical rationale behind that, Tyler, is that Muslims, using the light of reason, according to natural knowledge alone, get enough things right about God such that when they direct worship to God, a movement of the heart and the mind offered to the Creator as Creator, they get enough right such that when they offer that worship, they're directing worship to the same object, to the same referent as we would direct our worship to God. So you might say, just as Abraham offered worship to the same true God because he got enough right about God, as the God that we worship, so too Muslims, insofar as they get enough right about God that allows for them to be directing their worship to the same object or referent that we are offering our worship and adoration to, despite the fact that they miss the mark and misunderstand some things about God, namely the revelation of God being a trinity of persons. But that denial of supernatural knowledge about God, supernatural revelation about God, is not sufficient to where it would undermine what they correctly know about the infinite Creator via philosophical knowledge or natural knowledge. And to illustrate this point, just because someone has a misunderstanding about some referent or object doesn't mean they're referring to a different object. So for example, we can be talking to Cy here, and I might say something about Cy, he's married to Missy, and then you might deny that and say, no, he's not married at all, he's a bachelor. Now in that case, you would be wrong, I would be right about Cy. but we're still referring to the same person. In this scenario, what you get wrong about Psy is not sufficient to undermine the one to whom you're referring being different than the one I'm referring to. Now, is that possible, such that you get so many things wrong about someone that you're not actually talking about the same person? Yeah, that's possible. So, for example, I could say, oh, Jesus walked the face of the earth in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, died on the cross, resurrected from the dead. And then you start talking about a Jesus who is pure spirit and an angel, and that he wasn't in any way on this earth, but just living in the hearts of men and women spiritually. Well, then in that case, you've gotten enough wrong about Jesus such that you're not referring to the same object or referent that I'm referring to. Now, where are those boundaries such that if you cross them, you're no longer referring to the same thing? That's where it gets a little difficult to analyze. But for us as Catholics, in relation to Muslims, we have magisterial teaching, and I think good philosophy to ground it, that we can say the object, the referent to whom they offer adoration and worship is the same object and the same referent to whom we offer adoration and worship as Christians, even though they get things grossly wrong about that same reality. So that's about all I can say here. But again, I would recommend you check out Catholic.com. Just type in the search engine, do Christians worship the same God as Muslims, and some great resources will become available there. And I would also recommend an article written by Dr. Edward Faser, Christians, Muslims, and the Reference of God. You can just Google that and read his article. It will be helpful. Thanks, Tyler. I appreciate you.
Thank you very much, Tyler. On we go, trying to get to everybody before we have to go today. And so off to Colorado we go. Cindy is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you here, Cindy. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Beard. A few weeks ago, I want to preface this. I am not a Catholic. I'm trying to wrap my head around Catholicism. So I listen to a great deal of things. One of which is I listened to Call to Communion. I listened to Catholic Answers Live. And it shocked me when a day a few weeks ago, it was both on both programs, same question about the age of the flood. And the person who recited it twice said, oh, no, there is no age because it's allegory. And I take great issue with that because the inspired word of God talks about the flood. And how is it in some, I don't even know if it's in some of the Catholic teachings that say that this is allegory and that you're teaching people that the flood never really happened? Can you explain that?
Yeah, great question, Cindy. So, yes, we do have what we call magisterial teaching, which would be official church teaching, that allows for us to interpret the first 11 chapters of Genesis in ways that would be different than how you would interpret regular historical narratives and books within the Bible. Because as Pope Pius XII, in a document known as Humani Generis, in section 38, he affirms that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, although properly speaking not conforming to the historical method of the best Greek and Latin writers, or even by the authors of our time, he affirms they pertain to history in a true sense. However, metaphorical language is adapted to the mentality of a people of the time, and it's stating principal truths that are fundamental for our salvation, but, and here's the key, given in a popular description. So it's possible, at least Catholics are permitted within our theological system, to view these narratives within the first 11 chapters of Genesis as employing popular narrations, allegory, metaphorical language to convey certain fundamental historical truths about God, the human relation, the human race, creation, the relation of all three. And with regard to the flood specifically, Catholics are permitted to have a variety of different views as to how they interpret what the author is intending to communicate concerning the nature of the flood, whether there was an actual flood or not, the degree of the flood, the scope and extent of the flood. The church simply permits her children to have a variety of views in this regard and has not given us any sort of definitive declaration as to how precisely we must interpret it. So at least you can understand that from a Catholic perspective, Cindy, a Catholic would be in good standing with the church in adopting one interpretation of the flood over and above other interpretations of the flood. Precisely because in our Catholic tradition, we understand, like Pope Pius XII pointed out, these first 11 chapters or Genesis are of a different genre and nature as other chapters in Genesis and even other books of a historical nature. So there's a lot of nuance there, but at the same time, Cindy, I as a Catholic would be permitted to interpret the flood story as a literal story of an actual flood, whichever scope and magnitude I wish to assign to it. I would be permitted to interpret it that way, but of course Catholics would be permitted to oppose that interpretation as well. So there is some leeway here, Cindy. The church just simply has not exercised her authority to say, hey, children, believe this way, not some other way.
What do you think, Cindy?
What I think is, for you to say that Catholics have the discretion of that is very misleading to any caller. And I heard this program, I heard it on two different programs, same person that said it, two different people asking the same question. If you're going to ask the question about the age of the flood, let's not just say it's allegory and end it. But what you did is you expounded on it and said Catholics are given two different roads to travel on or to believe in. I personally think it's heresy to take God's word that's already there and try to misinterpret it as allegory. But when you're giving answers to people, not just stop with, oh, it's allegory. Maybe go a little bit further and say, this is what the church says.
Okay, Cindy. Well, I appreciate your recommendation, and I appreciate your call. And remember, even within the Catholic camp, you would be shoulder to shoulder with some Catholics who would adopt your interpretive view versus other interpretive views. But with regard to claiming it is heresy, there's an implied assumption there that you have an infallible testimony upon which you can rest your judgment that this is the way we must interpret it. So I would just exercise caution there before you start throwing around the term of heresy for those who are interpreting sacred scripture in a different way. Because as even Catholics and Protestants will agree, as St. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, there are some things in scripture hard to understand. And so the Catholic Church on many things takes sort of an I don't know approach, where the church takes a step back and says, well, we don't really know definitively the exact precise meaning of this text or that text. Does the church have the authority to specify? Yes. But that doesn't mean she always, in fact, and must exercise that authority. And this is one of those situations. So thank you very much for your call.
Thank you, Cindy. I got to take a break. Right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live?
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Monsignor Chuck Kosanke. We need Catholic radio to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It's a modern means to reach the hearts and minds of Catholics and all people, and to have the church's teaching proclaimed and taught authentically, and also to convey the church's news from an authentic perspective.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And we're asking for folks who have a Catholic doctrine that troubles them, whether they are Catholic or not. You're welcome to call if there's something that troubles you about Catholic doctrine. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And up next, Gil. Oh, friend Gil in Long Island. Hello again, Gil.
Forever and ever and ever, tougher than leather. Strong Island, Long Island. Hi, Si. Hi, Carl.
All I know about Long Island is they have great iced tea, I'm told. I don't know what that's about, but I have heard that Long Island iced tea is fantastic.
Oh, snap, cracker pops.
What's that?
In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, are we obligated to forgive people if they don't repent? Since 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land."
All right.
Yeah. All right, Gil, great question. I think, first of all, we have to make a distinction between what we are obligated to do and what would be practically and prudentially wise to do. I'm going to put the practical prudential wisdom part of it off to the side for right now, focus on the obligation. With regard to our obligation to extend forgiveness to someone who has not forgiven us, it's going to depend upon how you view forgiveness itself. If you view forgiveness as sort of a feeling-based view, where you're like no longer have the emotion of anger towards them and have positive feelings toward them, then I don't think we are obligated to forgive when they do not ask for forgiveness, precisely because, number one, we're not in control of our feelings normally. That's very difficult. I mean, even when you have control over your emotions and feelings, sometimes those feelings without your will arise. So most often we don't have control of those positive or negative feelings. Secondly, the disorder that justifies the anger would indeed remain on account of the person not asking for forgiveness. So the emotion of anger in this scenario would still be justified. So it doesn't seem that we would be morally obliged to forgive them in the sense of extend positive feelings toward them. Now, if you mean by forgive restoration, where I no longer hold them accountable for their offense against me, I still don't think, I am not currently convinced that we are morally obliged to offer forgiveness when they have not forgiven us. Number one, God doesn't unconditionally forgive. God specifies that we must repent of our offense against him in order for us to receive his mercy and be restored back to right ordered friendship with him. And so it would seem to follow that the same logic would apply for us. If somebody's not willing to repent of their offense against me, well, then I would be right to continue to hold the offense against them since the disorder continues to remain. And we can't be friends. And secondly, Jesus himself teaches us that the forgiveness we extend to others is indeed conditional. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3-4, he says, "If your brother repents," notice that conditional, "if he repents, forgive them. If he sins against you 7 times in that day and turns to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And so notice we have the example of our Lord, and we have the teaching of our Lord as applying to us, seeming to indicate that we are not morally obligated for the sake of our salvation to extend forgiveness and no longer hold someone accountable for their offense if they are not repenting of their offense against me. Now, for a few resources, Gil, for you to check out and for our listeners out there, I would recommend Jimmy Akin, our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy Akin has an article, I think it's an article, if my memory serves me correctly, at Catholic.com, The Limits of Forgiveness. And then I also deal with this issue in greater detail in the episode of my podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, for the 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A. So if you look that up at Catholic.com, it should come up. But thank you for your question. It's a very good question that people often ask, and so I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you, Gil. Trying to get to everybody here. So down to Birmingham, Alabama we go, where Joe is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joe, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Sure. Mine's regarding someone that really wants to be baptized and is open to the Catholic Church, but yet, and I know, you know, we've got to go through some classes and understanding of the Church before you come a Catholic. I get all that, and I know there are extreme exceptions, but for the average person in that position that's really wanting to be baptized now, having to wait till, you know, the classes start and then, of course, to the baptism at Easter time. So why, well, that's where I'm at. I'm afraid I'm losing him in his desire because he does want to go to the Catholic Church, get baptized, but he's, you know, talking about the Protestant Church where he doesn't have to wait and so on.
Yeah. Okay, so a couple of thoughts here come to mind. First of all, generally speaking, the principle, Joe, is that the Church wants to ensure that those who are inquiring are not going to be the ones like the rocky soil in Jesus's parable into which the seed or upon which the seed falls, roots, sprouts up, but then eventually withers away. Our Lord says that some believe and receive the word joyfully, but then lose that belief later when they're faced with temptations. And so part of the OCIE program is to test whether or not those who are inquiring will be the good, rich soil where the seed will be planted and sprout beautifully, or the rocky soil where they're going to believe for a while and then fall away, in which case, as St. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, their latter state will be worse than their first, since they've tasted this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, go back to the defilements of the world. So that's the general principle. Now, the second thought here, Joe, is you mentioned your friend having this quote-unquote desire to become Catholic, but because he might have to wait, he is being tempted with and considering maybe just going to the Protestant Church because he doesn't have to wait. And my thought there, Joe, is that that's a manifestation of an improper motivation for why he wants to become Catholic, that he is not in a position to be the rich, fertile soil, but is more like the rocky soil. Because notice the motivation for him to become Catholic apparently is not truth. If it were truth, then he would be willing to wait as long as he needs to become Catholic, because truth is in the driver's seat there. But in this scenario, based upon what you're telling me, it doesn't seem like truth is in the driver's seat as to why he wants to become Catholic. There must be some other less good reason, or a reason that's lower on the totem pole, so to speak, that's not proper and pure. Because if it were truth and he was convinced that the Catholic Church was the true church established by Jesus Christ, he would not even be considering or toying with the idea of joining a Protestant community simply because they don't make him wait. So I think here we have a manifestation of some flawed motivation that needs to be worked out for your friend through further conversations.
But you can hear the music, and we will not be able to continue that conversation as much as we would like to. I'm sorry to Jeffrey in New Jersey that we didn't get to, but Everybody else, we were able to get to your question. Dr. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. Check out his website, drcarlobroussard.com. That's right, right,
Dr.? Just carlobroussard.com.
Oh, I knew I did something wrong there. All right, carlobroussard.com. Check it out for where he's speaking or how to get him as a speaker where you are. Check out the books. Check out a whole bunch of other stuff. Whatever he's got, it's there at carlobroussard.com. Dr. Broussard, always a great pleasure. Thank you very much.
Pleasure, Si. Thank you. Have a great evening, man.
All right. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.